Well, our song tonight, or lesson tonight, is based on the song, Sing to Me of Heaven, at least loosely based on that. I'd like to read a few verses here. Read all the verses here, and then we'll save the chorus for later. Just think about the words. Sing to me of heaven, sing that song of peace. From the toils that bind me, it will bring release. Burdens will be lifted that are pressing so. Showers of great blessing, or my heart will flow. Sing to me of heaven as I walk alone, dreaming of the comrades that so long have gone. In a fairer region, among the angel throng, they are happy as they sing that old sweet song. Sing to me of heaven tenderly and low, till the shadows o'er me rise and swiftly go. When my heart is weary, when the day is long, sing to me of heaven, sing that old sweet song. Well, that's some good stuff to sing about right there, right? It's good things to think about. One thing Christians love to sing about is heaven, and for good reason. As the song says, heaven is a source of comfort, of peace, of reassurance, and of hope. Despite all the responsibilities and difficulties and the ugliness and wickedness of this life and this world, we have heaven. Something to look forward to where we don't have to deal with all that stuff anymore. Heaven also represents the final stage of existence for those who are faithful to Christ in the hereafter. Those who are faithful to Christ here, I should say, in the hereafter. The implication is that those who have lived faithfully here and are now with Jesus, they're already being comforted. They're already in the presence of God and the Savior, and they're waiting for us to join them. I know people say that, well, so-and-so, they've died. Now they're looking down on us and watching us. I hardly doubt that. For one thing, the Bible doesn't say a word about that. And secondly, why would they bother? Okay, I mean, they've left this world, and this is nothing to them now. But I will tell you that there seems to be a sense of longing in their hearts for us to come be where they're at. And whether we end up there or not, that's another story. But certainly, we have this great cloud of witnesses that wants us to share in what they're already enjoying. I think we can say safely that they're waiting for us in that respect. And often our lessons focus on how to get to heaven, right? I mean, that's something we need to talk about. You got to hear the word of God. You've got to put faith in Christ. You need to be obedient to those commandments. You need to be baptized into Christ. You need to keep on with that righteous living. And while all of that is necessary, and I don't mean to downplay it all for a minute, this lesson here tonight is simply to step back and fondly dream about our ultimate goal. It is worth the effort. It is worth the wait. It is worth whatever it takes to get there. When we talk about heaven, of course, we're hopefully not confusing that with the heavens. Like in Genesis 1:1, where it says that God created the heavens and the earth. That heavens refers to the realm of the stars, the planets, what the ancients would simply call the cosmos, what we would call today as the universe. The heaven that we're talking about is really the spiritual, non-physical, invisible realm where God lives. It's the holy, heavenly, spiritual temple of God. It's not a literal place like our material, three-dimensional, physical world, but it refers to the very presence of God himself. In the Old Testament, you realize they had the tabernacle, and the tabernacle had an outer sanctuary and then the inner sanctuary. And that inner sanctuary was called the Holy of Holies. And then they had the Ark of the Covenant in that inner sanctuary. It was the only piece of furniture in there. And that was supposed to represent to the Israelites really the throne room of God. There's nothing else in the throne room of God except God. And that God's presence was over that Ark of the Covenant there in his presence in the midst of Israel. Well, all of that was just a type kind of symbology there, or symbolism. And that was meant to give us an illustration of what is actually already in heaven. So what we're seeing there is not something that God looked at and said, you know what, that's going to work. We should do that in my spiritual realm and build a tabernacle and all. But instead, that is simply a reflection of what already existed. In other words, there is a true throne room of God, a holy of holies, not in this realm, in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. There is a literal, actual, and yet spiritual throne room where God dwells. I always picture that in my prayers as God's celestial palace. That's how I call it. or what I call it. And in my mind, and you can, you know, vision God however you want to, but in my mind, this celestial palace is not just big, it's beyond description. It's as big as the universe, and God is there, and his son is at his right-hand side. And here's Chad coming up to beg for whatever I need, right, and offer my petitions. But it's something that is real nonetheless. In the gospel accounts, the kingdom of heaven is often used synonymously with the kingdom of heaven. Because the kingdom of, or kingdom of God, I should say, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are used synonymously because one implied the other. In other words, wherever God is also where heaven is. And wherever heaven is always where God is. So we can easily speak of the both scenarios there as though they were the same thing. So when we sing this song, Sing to Me of Heaven, that song seems to be, in my opinion, focusing on what is in heaven, or perhaps what heaven is, as opposed to the fact of God's presence there. It's interesting to me that that song doesn't even mention God, doesn't even mention Christ. And yet, definitely, I think even necessarily implied. So there's a concept, or as the song says, a dream that is soothing, and calming, and comforting. And while in the New Testament, this dream of heaven is vague and obscure as regarding details, we do see heaven being mentioned quite often and interchangeably as a place where God dwells and where Christ reigns over the kingdom of God. It might interest you to know that heaven is used over 200 times in the New Testament. That's impressive. And so it's a place from which the Savior came. Christ was born as a man here, we know that, but he pre-existed in heaven. And we don't understand that, pre-existence. I don't mean just the idea of pre-existence, but we don't understand his pre-existence except for what little the scripture tells us. It is the place to which Christ ascended after his resurrection and from which he will return. That's what we're told in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11 at least. And it is the place from which our salvation came. We're told in Ephesians 3, verse 8 through 12, for example, that the mystery of salvation was revealed from heaven. And that revelation was given to us in the form of the gospel. So now the mystery really is that God is offering universal salvation to anyone who wants it. And it's also a place of which Paul was allowed a glimpse of in his visions there of paradise. You can read about that in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1 through 4. I'm not going to take time to do that tonight, but I certainly would recommend that you take time on your own to do that. And it's also the place in which we, who are Christians, have placed our citizenship. That's the language Paul uses there in Philippians 3, verse 20. It says our citizenship is in heaven. If, of course, we've remained faithful, that's always a condition to that. But nonetheless, it's true all the same that when we are baptized into Christ, our citizenship changes. I don't mean that we cease to become, you know, citizens of whatever nation we are belonging to at the time. But what I'm saying is that we have a better citizenship than that to look forward to, something that outlives this physical domain here and this physical citizenship, and is the place in which our inheritance is said to be imperishable and undefiled and unfading and reserved for us. That's all the language of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. Well, that sounds like a pretty good place to be. And it's a pretty good place that we should be dwelling upon. Not only that about heaven, all those things there, but here's something else to think about, something that Paul brings up in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16. He talks about God alone possessing immortality and how he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. And then he goes on with what we sometimes call a doxology, a brief hymn of praise. To him be honor and glory, or an eternal dominion rather. Amen. And so that's Paul's response to all that. It's difficult to tell in that passage whether this is talking about Jesus or the Father, but it really doesn't matter. We can safely say God, because that refers to both of them. Not that they're both one and the same, but they're both God. And this unapproachable light reveals the nature of God's presence. And in that unapproachable light, there is zero corruption, zero defect, zero weakness, zero loss of energy or endurance or brilliance. You know, when you see a brilliant light, and we've all seen perhaps brilliant lights of different natures. The sun not excluded from that. Okay, and when we see a brilliant light, what do we always ask ourselves? What's creating that? Because light doesn't just appear for no reason. There's always a source. There's always a cause. There's always something that's creating that light. So that's really our question. When we see such a thing, we say, what's creating that light? But when Paul talks about God as being really this being who lives in unapproachable light, we have the supreme cause of all light, of all glory, of all energy, of all that is good and righteous. And that's really hard for us to wrap our mind around, but it's really a neat thing to try, right? To wrap our mind around, that is, as far as thinking about the source of all the light that we see in the world, the source of all the light that is seen in the universe, the source of all the light that exists in a physical sense whatsoever, the source of all light that exists in a spiritual realm, all comes from this being who dwells in that light, who really is that light. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 1, 5. He says, literally, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. It's interesting to me, as it should be to you as a Bible student, if indeed you are, John does not say God is like light, or that God is surrounded merely by light, or that light is a part of God's attributes. He simply says God is light. Another interesting thing is over in 1 John 4:8, same book, he later says that God is love. Well, so which is it? Is God light or is he love? Well, yes, of course, right? He's both light and he is indeed love, which means he's the source of those things. He is those things. If there is any love anywhere in the universe, it is because of God, because he's the source of that love. And if there is any light anywhere in the universe, it comes from God because he is the source of all light. James says that every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Well, above to us is heaven. Comes down from heaven, from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. I think your older versions will say, no fold of darkness. That's an interesting thing, because when we see something that is too good to be true, we usually think there's something defective, some kind of catch to that, right? Some kind of caveat or some kind of, you know, something there that makes it too good to be true. But when we look at God and we look at it, we look at God and we don't say he's too good to be true. He is good and he is true. He's a source of goodness. He's a source of truth. And everything that is good and true actually comes down from him. And that's not just a powerful thought, but it should help us in our understanding of God. Christ's revelation to John in the book called Revelation describes God's world as something greater and purer and more beautiful than anything that we have ever seen. It is more comforting than anything that is known on earth. And one of the most, I use the word fantastic up here on the slide, but one of the most fantastic things about that, in my opinion, is that this world, as beautiful and wonderful as it is, can't be threatened by anything. Here, things can threaten whatever is good, right? Suppose you have a little sanctuary somewhere, you know, maybe a little spot in the woods, or maybe you got a favorite place to go on the coast, or, you know, maybe you've got a time in your life where all your friends come together. Well, those are all neat and good and wonderful, except they're all very temporary, too. Well, because people die and then, you know, developments come in and, you know, things erode and deteriorate. And by the way, you're going to die and lose all that anyway. I mean, I hate to be ugly about it, but that's just the way it is, right? So there's always something that's going to take away that. But here's something that can never be taken away. Here's something that will never erode, never deteriorate, never falter in any way. There's no one that can threaten it, nothing that can threaten it. And so this fantastic world really is visually beautiful to us. That's how it's portrayed to us. I mean, we have things like a sea of glass or a river of life. Trees of life, each one of them with many kinds of fruit. Well, that's something that just doesn't happen here. But yet it happens in heaven, or at least that's the idea being promoted to us. We have gates and walls and foundations of pearls and precious stones and diamonds. Well, that's pretty fantastic in itself, isn't it? I mean, gold's so plentiful that everybody can have it. Everybody sees it. And in the middle of all of that, we have the throne of God emanating this pure and perfect light, and he himself surrounded by this emerald rainbow, as John describes in Revelation 4, and these living beings that surround the throne that defy all human comprehension or description. We can't even describe them. They're so wonderful to us. It's visually beautiful. It's also audibly beautiful, because this heaven that we're talking about is filled with songs, filled with music. And there's tributes being spoken and praises of angels and holy elders all giving their praise to God. And we hear the voices of the archangels. We also hear the voice of God himself. And we hear the sounds of triumph and the sounds of celebration, the sounds of joy of those saints who have weathered this life and have made it to that place where they wanted to be, where they longed to be all along. It's just everything we want to hear. It's everything we want to be a part of. It's all there in that heaven. And it's also, if I can say it this way, structurally beautiful. I don't mean that heaven is literally built with girders and, you know, I-beams and all that sort of thing, but structurally beautiful in this sense, that it's balanced, it's symmetrical, it's well-founded, and it's well-protected. It speaks of gates and walls. Whether they're literal or not doesn't even matter, but the idea that it's promoting there, the idea that God is giving to us there, is that this is a secure place. This is a safe haven. This is a sanctuary of sanctuaries. And all those who are in that sanctuary are going to be protected by the most powerful authority, the most powerful power, the most powerful being in the entire universe that has ever existed or could exist, and that is God himself. This place called heaven is enormous and yet perfectly squared, conceptually anyway. John talks about it being 12,000 furlongs, you know, wide, deep, and high. Well, I don't think that, you know, we're literally measuring an actual city, but he is giving an idea there that everything is structurally sound, structurally huge, and structurally beautiful. And it also has the number 12 all throughout it. And the number 12 really refers to a perfect religious society. As it is used in Scripture, it always comes back to that idea. And so we have 12 gates and 12 angels guarding those 12 gates. And we have the 12 tribes, not literally, of course, but the idea or the representation of, again, a perfect religious society. 12 foundations, 12 apostles, each one giving their testimony. And if that weren't enough, I mean, being visually beautiful, audibly beautiful, structurally beautiful, if that weren't enough, best of all, we have the Father and the Son in the middle of it all. If there was nothing else, I have to say, and this is Chad's opinion, you don't have to agree with this, but if there was nothing else about heaven and all we had was just simply God and Jesus, that would be sufficient. That would be enough. Because I truly believe that when we are in the presence of God, that's not going to be like simply being in the presence of some celebrity here on earth. That is not just going to knock our socks off when we are standing before God, if you will, but that is just going to be something we could not even comprehend right now. God even says in Scripture, no man can see me and live. And I think one of the reasons for that is not only God's holiness, but the reason I'm getting at is because it would just simply blow your mind to see God. He is that powerful, that wonderful, that glory, that majestic is the word I'm really looking for here, that majestic. We've never seen anything like that. We have nothing to compare that to on earth. Read with me here in Revelation 21, verse 22 and 23. Revelation 21, starting in verse 22, John says in his vision of this heaven, or this heavenly realm, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, we know as Christ, are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jump down to chapter 22, verse 3. There will be no longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and they will no longer be any night. And they will not have the need of the light of a lamp nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is pretty heart-pounding, breathtaking stuff here. This is not something that we can say of anything here on this earth. There's nothing we can point to and say, well, it'll be like that. It'll be like a, you know, a nice vacation in, you know, the Bahamas, or, you know, it'll be like a nice trip to, you know, somewhere exotic. No, it won't be like anything like that. It'll be far, far beyond anything like that that we can point to. We'll no longer have to pray to God when we are there, because prayer is for this world. There we'll be able to speak to God face to face. We will no longer have to put faith in God because we can't see him, because there we will be able to see him and we'll not need any faith any longer. We won't be worshiping an invisible Savior like we are now, but rather the Savior himself will be the centerpiece of our existence. And we'll have full access to him. I mean, these are things that really should grip your attention. These are things that you really have every reason to sing about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. I'd like to have you read that with me, with some things that Paul says here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, "Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are here at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord." So for now, he says, we walk by faith. But in heaven, we will walk with God, because we'll be with God. But it's interesting to me, and you've heard me say this before in lessons on this subject, that Paul doesn't mention pearly gates and golden streets and diamond palaces, you know, mansions on the hilltop. Doesn't mention any of that. What Paul always comes back to is where God is. Home for Paul is wherever God is. And that's not just an excellent place to be, but it's the absolute best place to be. Truly, that is an old sweet song to sing about where God is and where the Savior is. Well, what else can we say about heaven? Well, not only is it the home of God and of Christ, but also the home of angels and these living creatures, again, that beings that defy human or earthly description. So wonderful, we can't even talk about them. Not factually, anyway. We know they exist. We know what John said about them, but beyond that, that's where it ends right there. We just know that there's something more wonderful than what our human imagination can come up with. And those beings are waiting for us. We're told in the Bible that angels are ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's a quote right out of Hebrews 1:14. But the fact is, we never see these angels. While we're here anyway, they remain invisible and unknown to us. But in heaven, not only will they be visible, but it says that we will dwell among them. Or you might look at it this way, they will dwell among us. Okay? However you want to look at that. Angels will not only be our servants still in that realm, but also our friends. I don't know about you, but having an angel as a friend is a really neat idea. Having a being that powerful, having that kind of friend that will be with you all the way through eternity, forever and ever. And not just one of them, but many of them. Well, that's something pretty powerful. Turn back, if you will, to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11 and 12. John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders. And the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" We don't have just a handful of angels in heaven. The scripture says that there's not just many thousands, but literally an innumerable company of angels. The word myriad there in the Greek literally can mean anywhere from 10,000 to countless. Okay, so he's saying here, myriads of myriads. You could say 10,000s of 10,000s, or you could just say countless, right? There's a lot of these beings, immeasurable, innumerable, uncountable. Heaven is filled, perhaps, with millions and millions of angels who are our servants and our friends, and they are waiting for us to get there. Not only will God be there and Christ and the angels of every kind, but also heaven will be the home of all the redeemed of all time. Which we should know from our study of Scripture that Christ's blood did not purify only the souls of Christians, but also of all who have lived by faith while they were here on earth. All people have been saved by grace through faith for all time. Now the covenants have changed, but the basis for covenants has not. Jesus Christ's blood has been the point of salvation for every single person. Anyone who is saved because of the blood of Christ. Jesus is, therefore, the Lamb of God for all of humanity, not just for Christians, but for all of humanity. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." Well, it gives us a glimpse of the scope of people that we're looking at here. And then chapter 7 and verse 9 and 10, John says, "After these things I looked, and behold a great multitude which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Well, so what you're seeing here is that heaven is not only filled with all kinds of angels, but heaven is filled with all kinds of saints of God. The righteous of, shall we say, the pre-Christian era, but also all the faithful Christians since the gospel has been revealed to man. And all the redeemed by all have been redeemed by Christ and therefore are fit to enter, not on their own merit, but because they were all redeemed by someone greater than themselves who welcomed them, called them first, and welcomed them into his presence and then brought them there safely. So I want you to just think about that for a moment in a very good way. Imagine a place where there is no strangers. There's millions and millions of people, but no strangers. I know it's kind of incomprehensible, right? I'm told that, you know, when congregations grow to a certain size, there's only so many people that you can kind of relate to, that you have relationships with. Usually that number is around 65 or so, I'm told, and maybe more for some. But I'm not saying that you can't know of other people, but your relationships kind of end. There's a point where you only have so many. Now imagine having millions and millions of people with whom you have a relationship, even though you haven't met them yet, but you have a perfectly good relationship with, nonetheless, because of who they are. There's not going to be any strangers who are not supposed to be there. There's not going to be any imposters there. There's not going to be any criminals there. There's not going to be anyone there who practices lying and deception or even false religion. No one there who is two-faced or double-minded. No hypocrites there. Quite the contrary. Instead, the very best of all of humankind. Everyone who is there is those who trusted in God while they were here and who walked in the light and loved like Jesus taught them to love. That's who's going to be there. What a great company of people to be with. And it will be really a perfect society. There will never be anything less than a perfect society. Not a society that starts out good and then, you know what happens, it deteriorates over time. You know, like neighborhoods, they start out good, they're all clean, and the houses are new, and the roads are all, you know, pristine, and then 15, 20 years later, you know, people have moved out, and others have moved in, the houses are tearing, dilapidated, you know, the roads got potholes. It's not like that. Or rather, a perfect society that will never be anything less than a perfect society. An enormous family. Everyone will be loved. Everyone will be accepted. There will be no one who is abused. There will be no one who is neglected. No one who is forgotten. It will be a kingdom of excellent people. And it will be an excellent place to be. And imagine millions of angels and millions of saints. It would take a very long time to meet them all. But you know, time is no matter. We have all the time in the world, right? We have all of eternity to meet them all. And yet every meeting will be thrilling and rewarding, non-threatening, and will simply add to the joy that we already have. Think about that. That's something really wonderful to think about. And not only is God and Christ and the angels and every redeemed soul there, but it will simply be a flawless, endless, fulfilling existence in itself. Because heaven is portrayed to us as a life that is happy and satisfying in every way. It is complete, where there is nothing that is lacking. Nothing lacking at all. It is portrayed as a realm that we never have to leave, that does not grow old or deteriorate. It is always beautiful. It is always comfortable. It is always peaceful. It is perfectly suited for the human soul. It's everything that we as human beings forfeited here. It is there waiting for us. Just think about that. A place that never wears down or falls apart. People that never wear down or fall apart. Where the roses never fade, where the gardens never dim and die out, where the light is God Himself, where the songs never end and the friends never stop coming. And best of all, you will be there if you are a Christian and you remain faithful to what you committed when you became a Christian. In other words, if you continue to live by faith and walk in the light and obey God's commands, then you will be there. If you stay true to everything you promised God in your baptism, then you will be there. And even if you're not a Christian right now, I'm not saying you're going to be there anyway. No, I'm saying that you have an opportunity to be there, which is more than this world can do for you if you were to stay here. Now I'd like to read the chorus. Sing to me of heaven. Let me fondly dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. Sing to me when shadows of the evening fall. Sing to me of heaven, sweetest song of all. Indeed, heaven is something that faithful Christians ought to sing about because it's worth singing, it's worth dwelling on, it's worth thinking about. Heaven is also a song to remind Christians who are not living faithfully to think about this, that this is what they stand to miss. This is what they stand to forfeit if they remain in their derelict duties or their irresponsibility. And they should know that nothing in this world can duplicate or replace or equal that heaven, that heavenly home that God has promised us. You know, I think one of the most amazing things about heaven will be our own presence there. The idea that God had allowed us in there at all. We certainly don't deserve it. We certainly haven't earned it. There's nothing good about us that warrants us entitles us to be there. I know we might think good of ourselves or maybe one another, right? But that's just not the way it is. I attended a memorial this afternoon, and it seems to me that every time I go to a memorial, no matter who it is, they always get preached into heaven one way or the other. You know what I mean? I don't mean that this person was a bad person. He certainly wasn't. He's portrayed as a godly man that I went to, whose memorial I went to. Regardless, it just seems like what we always want to focus on is that, you know, when someone dies, if anyone loved them at all, well, then where did we want them to be? We want them to be in heaven because that's the right place to be. We don't deserve that, though. We don't earn that. It's not something that, you know, God's giving to us because we're such wonderful people. Heaven is also a song to soften the hearts of unbelievers, of sinners, who are tired of living in the world, tired of all the crime and the injustice and the imperfection of the world, and don't want to get swept away in the destruction with the world. So there's some strong incentive here. Certainly faithful Christians should be singing of heaven. And those who are not faithful Christians should think about heaven when they hear it being sung. They should think about that and ask themselves, why am I being unfaithful? Because that's what I stand to lose. And those who are not yet Christians should be looking at this world and saying, what is there for me here? Well, the answer is nothing. Because when you die, you lose everything. But there's an opportunity that God's given me to be with Him. Why am I still hesitating? We ought to sing of heaven. We ought to dwell deeply on what it means to be there. And we ought to meditate on living with God, free from every limitation, every burden, every oppression, every sorrow, every pain of earthly life. Revelation chapter 14, if you're still there in that book, turn with me there. I know I don't usually go into scripture at the end here, but in this case, it just seemed appropriate. Revelation 14, verse 1, it says, then I looked. Notice John is always looking at things and then recording what he sees, right? Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Well, it would take me a long time to go through and process this 144,000 with you all, except to say that this is really a picture of the redeemed on the earth. The earthly church is really what he's talking about. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. The only ones who had the right to sing about heaven. And what I mean by that is, I don't mean like vocally, but the only ones who have the right to sing about it in the sense of the only ones for whom heaven will have any true meaning are those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Christians, faithful Christians, those who are on their way there. The question is that you? Are you one of those faithful Christians? And are you on your way there? And do you know that for certain? And is your knowledge of that based on the word, or you just feel some kind of burning in your heart that drives you to think that you're going to go there no matter what? We're not talking about finger crossing or feelings or someone else told you it's going to be all right. You must never assume that you're going to heaven. That has to be based on facts. But what are the facts? What does it say about you? Where are you at? This is a good question to ask us, ask ourselves, that is. One last scripture here, 1 John 5:13. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Or as I say on the screen there, so that you can know that you have heaven. You can know this. This is not unknowable for us. We can know that we have heaven. We should know that we have heaven. So it's not like, well, you know, we think we're going to heaven, but we're not really sure, but cross our fingers, you know, on our deathbed, we hope things turn out all right. Well, that's what unbelievers do. We're supposed to be believers. And that word says of believers that we can know where we stand. You can know where you stand. I hope you stand in a good place with God tonight. But if you don't, you have time because you're still breathing. I know that, okay? You're still pulsing with blood and you're respiring with air and you're still alive, you're still conscious. That's a good sign because that means you still have opportunity. And if you need to make something right, well, then take advantage of the life while you have it to make the right decision so that you can be with God in the hereafter. That's my plea for you, and think about that as we sing this song that Roy's going to lead for us, singing about heaven. If you need to come forward tonight, please do so as we stand and sing this song. 595.